scripture reading to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I just have to stop right there. Listen, folks, if you are in Christ, how many spiritual blessings have you been blessed with? All. Wow. And that's what the text says. But the contingency there is in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. By the way, predestination here doesn't mean God chooses some people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. The word predestination simply means this: a predetermined destination. Does that make sense? And if you're in Christ, your destination has already been predetermined. Isn't that good news? And so we read on. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege of coming to you in prayer. We thank you that we don't have to go through people. We don't have to go through some earthly priesthood to approach the throne of grace, but that you, through your Son, have provided for us a new and living way directly to the throne of God. We just pray that as we think of this great privilege, that it would just encourage us to pray for one another. We want to think of those who have health issues, and we recognize that some are serious health issues, and we just want to thank you for the fact that you know what's going on better than any doctor, better than us, and that your plan for each life is a perfect plan. And we pray that as we would consider your grace and we would appeal to you on that basis, that each person on this list right here could be drawn closer to you, could find comfort in what they have in Christ, and the predetermined destination that you have provided for all those who are in Christ. We want to pray for our church right here. And our young people in particular, and those who are going to school. And we just pray that each one would be encouraged to understand all they can about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to bring our country before you and its leaders and our president. We just pray that by the grace of God, that people in this country could just wake up to the fact that the Bible is your word. It's not just some dead document that should be ignored, but that it is something that we should reference. It is something that we should believe in. And we just pray that people would come to understand that the hope of the world lies in not a political party, not a president, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would be faithful to that. We want to just pray and remember those Christians around the world. And we hear reports that in some countries of the world, that Christians are being regularly killed and driven from their homes, and everything they have is being stolen. And we just pray that and thank you for their faith, for their courage, and we just pray that they could find their encouragement in what they have with Christ and would not be discouraged. And we just pray that that same kind of courage would be in us here in this country, and that we would understand that if Satan has his way, we would all be killed. And so we pray that we would stand and stand firm in the truth that you have provided for us. So we just want to commit this morning to you, the service together. We just pray that we could be encouraged in who you are and how you operate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians this morning, and we'll continue where we left off in a passage of Scripture. This is Colossians chapter 2, in a passage of Scripture that is actually very interesting. And the more you get into it, it's one of those passages that just keeps, how can I put it? The information just keeps coming. Okay, it's like it's an inexhaustible thing. I can remember my father used to say this, that the Word of God in verses, they're like oranges. No matter how long you've squeezed them, if you squeeze them one more time, you can always get another drop. Okay, and so I've got to quit squeezing and move on to the next verses, but it does get kind of fun to look at these particular verses. And as we look at these verses, and just to set us up, we're beyond these particular points, but the Apostle Paul picked just four things that we are in Christ. He said in verses 11 and 12, we have been circumcised with a circumcision that's made without hands. It's a spiritual, and the idea there is that we have been literally cut off and removed from the whole world system. And because of that, the world system, Satan, our sin nature, the world has no legitimate claim on us. Now, does it act like it does? Oh, you better believe it. Are we tempted to listen to the logic, the wisdom that comes from the world, from even our own emotions and feelings? Oh, it's a battle every day. And yet, Paul is saying, listen, you are not a slave to that anymore. He also mentions in verse 13 that we have been forgiven. And when we stop and we think of the word forgiveness, forgiveness oftentimes takes on little different nuances with us. You've heard the statement, forgive is to forget. Well, that's not really true. Does that make sense? There are some things you will never forget. But to forgive means I am not holding that against that person anymore. And that's very difficult for us when we really think about it. Well, I'll forgive you, but you've got to prove to me that you deserve it. And if you're nice to me, then I won't hold it against you. But I'm not going to forget, And if you go back, then I'm pulling back on my forgiveness. That is not true forgiveness. Does that make sense? And we go through this often. Some of you may have family members. Some of you may have close friends. And things have happened. And we're bitter. And I just want to remind you that when God created the human race, and He put Adam and Eve in this perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. In fact, we still use that term today for a beautiful place, don't we? It's like a Garden of Eden. Well, what picture does that bring to your mind? Peace, plenty, just beautiful place. And what happened? Something happened. Sin entered into the world. And I'll tell you what, it crushed God. It hurt Him. We know it crushed God because at the cross, the Bible says, He was crushed. He was wounded for our transgressions. And yet Jesus says, I will forgive you. Forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. And when God forgives you, He never holds it against you. Does that make sense? He never says, you know something? I'll forgive you if you're a good Christian. And if you promise to never miss church for 40 weeks, how about that? You read your Bible for 40 days straight. You put in a little extra money in the offering plate, and that will prove that you are worthy, that you're sincere enough for my forgiveness. That is conditional, folks. God offers us unconditional forgiveness. And when you're forgiven by Him, there is nothing that can interrupt that forgiveness. And that's a very important thing that we as Christians need to understand. And here's why. It has a practical outflow in our lives. In Ephesians 4:32, you won't have to turn there, I'll quote it for you. He says this, "Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." How can you forgive someone else like Christ forgave you if you don't understand how Christ forgave you? You with me on that? And this is where Paul is going. He's not going to tell you to do something and not tell you what it means to be forgiven by Christ. And so this becomes a foundational truth and a fact that we need to live by. The third one is in verse 14. We've been set free, and we've been set free from literally the law and all the ordinances that go with it. And the reason for that is that all of the law and all of the ordinances were simply shadows of the good thing to come. That's repeated in Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 10, where all of the sacrifices. And why don't we sacrifice a lamb? We could build one. I know several of you are probably very capable of welding up a real nice looking altar, putting the brass horns on it, and we could slit a lamb's throat and shed its blood and burn it in church every week. Why don't we do that? Hebrews chapter 10 tells us why we don't do that. Because all of those were illustrations, good illustrations. But when the final Lamb of God came, He took care, His sacrifice took care of sin forever. Forever. And we never need to go back to the illustration. Now, was that a good illustration? Oh, yeah. It taught substitutionary atonement. I sin, innocent animal dies. I couldn't pay for my own sin. I needed a substitute. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. I got the illustration. For thousands of years, we had the illustration. And finally, Jesus Christ comes and He fulfills the illustration. And Paul says, don't go back to the picture. As good as the picture might be, the picture could never take away sins. But Jesus Christ came, and his sacrifice was so complete that all he had to do was to die once to take care of the sins of the world. Now you ask, well, how could just one death take care of all sin forever? And I don't understand it all myself. Far from it. But here's what I will say. God is infinite. We are finite. And as sinners, it would take finite people an infinity to pay for our sin. You with me on that? Forever and ever. But an infinite God can pay for our sin in a finite time. And on the cross, from the hours of 12 to 3, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we have in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all the illustrations in the Old Testament. And we can look at the Old Testament, we can say, wow, look at Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And then we can see Jesus Christ in the New. And Paul is saying, don't go back to the shadows. And then we share his victory. And if you remember, I had the picture of the Roman soldier or general entering Rome triumphantly. And it was kind of a cool picture. I should have left it. But and what we see, the picture that they had, that Jesus Christ defeated the enemy totally. And that was part of what had to take place. I was just thinking of the world pressure and the wars in the Middle East and with Israel. And now there's pressure, even from our State Department. Don't finish it. Don't finish it. You've started the battle now. I guess you made your point. Back off. Back off before the battle is won. And it's interesting, since World War II, is this an American philosophy now? That we go to war and we back off before the battle is totally won? Well, I want to tell you this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did not back off before the battle was won. Jesus Christ completed. He completed. And when he hung on the cross, one of his words right at the end was this: it is finished. It is finished. And when Jesus Christ said it was finished, in the Greek, what he said was paid in full. The price was paid. And if Jesus Christ finished paying the sin debt, what that means is that there is not one more thing that you can do to pay for your sin. Isn't that good news? There is nothing left for you can that you can do. And how many of us have been led to believe over the years, well, we know good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. I was telling in Sunday school class, this pastor held up this cute little baby and said, can you believe this person deserves hell? And I was thinking later, yeah. I don't care how cute that little baby is. We all deserve here. Is there anybody here that deserves heaven? Oh no, only the ugly ducklings deserve hell. If you're pretty, you're cute, then you can go to heaven? Is that it? Listen, folks, none of us deserve heaven. We all deserve hell. And what Jesus Christ did is he, in our place, remember the illustration in the Old Testament? He, in our place, took our hell for us. He was condemned. He paid the price so that I could go free. And I've been set free. And I share in this victory. Well, if that's true, look at 1 Corinthians, Colossians. We're here in Colossians chapter 2. And he says in verse 16, there were some things that are inconsistent with what we have in Christ. If all these things are true, then there are some inconsistencies with that. And he says this in verse 16, no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so what we have in verse 16, these shadows, is really a form of legalism that is based on the Mosaic law and the Old Testament system. And then we go on, and it says this in verse 18, let no man beguile you. And the idea of beguilement has to do with being robbed. Don't let anyone rob you of your reward or your prize. Maybe some of your translations have that particular word in it. Let no man rob you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And what we have here is Gnostic legalism in verse 18. These are legalisms that don't necessarily come directly from the Old Testament. By the way, worshiping of angels is not an Old Testament practice. Nowhere in the law were they told to worship the angels. In fact, when somebody fell down in front of an angel, the angel would tell him, get up. You don't worship me. And so where does this worshiping of angels come from? And if you recall, one of the Greek pagan ideas is this, is that God is way up there and I'm way down here. And what I need is I need little intermediaries to go through so I can get to God. And sadly to say, this is where the cloth comes from. You all heard of men of the cloth? And I've mentioned this before. This is why I'm looking at you this morning. I'm standing on this stage so that you can all see me a little bit easier. Does that make sense? But if I did this, and I turned around and I prayed to God for you, I have just become an intercessor. Now, we should pray for each other. But I don't approach God in your behalf. Does that make sense? I'm just a person, you're just a person, and we all have access to the throne of grace. All of us can do that. Are you with me on that? And yet, through the ages, there's been this thinking, oh, man, if I could just get in touch with a holy man, and in the jungles, it's the medicine man, and then if I could get in touch with some spirits, and if I could get in touch with some angels, I could get closer and closer to God. And by going through them, I can reach God. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, 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 no. The way to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And no man comes unto the Father except through Him. He became flesh. And He dwelt among us. And anyone who has the Son has life. And according to this, and according to what the Apostle Paul is telling us, we have direct access to the throne of grace. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Keep your finger here, we'll be coming back. But in Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to know that this is not a plea to angels. It's not a plea to holy men. It's not a plea to witch doctors or anything else, all right? It is directly written to each person. And look what he says. He says this to each individual in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hang on to that. And then he describes Jesus in verse 15. But look at verse 16. Let us, plural, So I could read that and say, let us, me, you, all of us, who are in Christ, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Did you know in the Old Testament, only the high priest for the people could go and approach the throne of grace? Did you know that? Yeah, you knew that. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest and him alone was the only one who could go in. And they went in once a year. And the people would listen outside and hope the priest did everything just right, because if they did, they got another year. But if he goofed up, it was trouble for all of them. And they were worried about it. And in this passage right here, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times when I do everything just right and I've got my act together. Is that what it says? That is what it says. It says in time of need. And I know I've said this before, but it is so common for us to miss grace. And here's how the thinking goes. Well, I'd like to ask God for help. But you know, I haven't been too good lately. We say that often, can't we? I haven't been coming to church real regular. I haven't been reading my Bible real regular. I don't think I should ask God anything right now. I think what I should do is I should start reading my Bible. I should get real regular in church. I should do something to help people. And then I will ask God, and I've just increased my odds that God will help me. Has anybody else ever thought like that besides me? Oh, come on, you guys. You don't play poker here now. Is that kind of thinking ever crossed your mind? That I am just not worthy to ask God? Did you know? That is heresy. And it flies right in the face of God. Did you know that God helps those who help themselves? That is not a Bible verse. Did you know that? That is not in the Bible. You know what is in the Bible? God helps the helpless. He helps the helpless. And you know what humility is all about? Humility says this: God, I thought I was pretty smart. I thought I could help myself, but you know what? I can't. And Solomon was a very, how can I put it? He was a high-achieving king in the history of Israel. He was a tremendous administrator. He built a system that would rival, I don't know if it'd rival this country, it's a bureaucracy, but he built a bureaucracy. And one of the differences between his bureaucracy and our bureaucracy is not just the size, he controlled it. He controlled his own bureaucracy. He had things under control. The guy was genius. And God said, you know something, Solomon, you are the wisest man. And you know what he said? As he got older in life, he said this: you know something? I don't know when to get up in the morning. I don't know when to go to bed. I don't know what to eat. I don't know what not to eat. I don't know how to do anything. Lord, help me. And God says, whoa, there's somebody I can help. That is the spirit of humility. And listen, if you're here and you don't know for sure that if you were to die, you would go to heaven, let me just remind you, God wants you to humble yourself. Now let me just explain that. Humble yourself does not mean wear drab clothes. Humble yourself does not mean that you, if we look over in Colossians 2, let's get back there. He says this: vain humility, voluntary humility, putting yourself down. And as we stop and we think about that, when we think of humble people, well, we even talk about that with poor people, right? They live in a humble home, don't we? You've all heard that, haven't you? So we think a humble person is a person who wears dark clothes, old clothes, drives an old car. A little bit of rust would really help. That would really make you humble. By the way, don't door my car. I hate that. That has nothing to do. Having rusty fenders on an old Ford has nothing to do with humility. You got that? What humility is all about is the attitude that says, I can't help myself, God. You have to do it for me. And I don't care if it comes to your salvation or if it comes to living the Christian life. We need to come to the place where we recognize I have nothing to bring to the table. You with me on that? And if you think you have something to bring to the table, it is a false humility. Oh yeah, but I did it with my head covered. I did it with a sad face. In fact, my face is so long, I look like I could eat oatmeal out of a vase. That's just a joke, you guys. That is not humility. And we have whole groups of people. They think that, well, humble women don't wear any jewelry, don't wear any makeup, no lipstick. That's a sin. Now, if you want my personal opinion, the tattoos are a little bit much for me, but that's just a personal thing. But I want you to know this. Well, how can I put this kindly? Hey, if the barn needs paint, paint it. And when Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the adorning of yourselves is not with outward apparel like jewelry and all of that stuff, he is not prohibiting wearing earrings, folks. What he is saying is this: that's not what makes you beautiful. What makes you beautiful is what's inside. Beautiful people. It's an internal thing. Are you with me? And I'll tell you what, there are some very nasty, nasty people from Hollywood that get themselves spruced up. They clean up pretty good on the outside, but I'll tell you what, they are ugly people, and you don't want to be around them. You got my point? And yet, what we think is this. And in verse 19, and not holding the head. Here's the problem with all this stuff in verse 18. Not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have been nourished, administered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And so what we have is in ascetic practice. We'll look at that. And then embracing the truth. But here's what we have is that beginning of verse 19. One of the problems with all of this. Now, I want you to get this. The Apostle Paul is not talking to unbelievers. Now, I asked you, if you don't know, if you're going to heaven, when you die, you can know that. The Bible says you can know that. But if you do know you're going to heaven when you die, and that means you're in Christ, that means you're in the body, listen up. This verse is for you. Because in the Bible, God wants us to grow. You with me? He wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to become more Christ-like each day so that we reflect His grace, His love, His forgiveness. All of that is a matter of growing up in the grace of God. He wants us to do that. Now, here's the question. How do you grow in grace? And you know something? As difficult as it is for an unbeliever to see that there's nothing I can bring to the table, it's just as difficult for Christians to see they still don't have anything to bring to the table. You with me on that? And if I'm going to grow, we need to have a set of rules. And if we can manufacture some sort of godliness Now, what does a godly person look like? Can I look at you and say, you're godly? I want to remind you of someone who wasn't even a Christian. Judas. Did you know, and the Bible doesn't say this, but I think Judas was the most professional looking person among the disciples. He was made the treasure. Jesus all but pointed him out at the Last Supper. And the disciples couldn't believe it. They never would have guessed Judas as a traitor. Why? Because they look on the outside. The man looked good. He looked like a Christian. You with me? The kicker is this. God doesn't look at your clothes. He looks at your heart. And He knows. He knows. I don't know. You don't know. But to make a good church and have people grow, we've got to have something that we can see. And so, how are we going to make that happen? Well, some churches, they never sing loud. They all sing in monotone, real low. You throw the piano out. If you sing like that, you're holy. Other churches, oh man, let's be happy. And they sing so loud, they blow your ears out. And if you sing softly, well, that isn't showing the grace of God. So they've created these little legalisms. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me on that? Dress. Oh, dress codes. They're big in church. How do you dress to go to church? What is a Christian dress like? Now, listen. I think there is a principle when it comes to dress, and here's what it should be. Don't be an offense. Women, dress modestly. And you know what? The Bible doesn't describe for you what modesty is. You ever thought of that, about that? It just tells you be modest. You know why the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what you're supposed to do? Because somebody would make it a rule, and they'd go around. In fact, I can remember in school that they'd actually measure hemlines. And the standard became, you kneel down, and if the hem touched the ground, you were okay. If you could kneel down and your hem didn't touch the ground, you got demerits, and you were sent back. Does that make sense? But you know what? Here's the thing. Everybody's running around with tape measures. And we're defining what modesty is. Well, here's what God wants to do. God wants you, and listen up, young girls. Any young girls there? Listen up, all you women. Then. Here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to say, you know something? You want me. You want people to see Christ in me. People don't need to see me to go to heaven. They need to see Christ. You've said we should dress modestly. I'm too stupid to know what that is. I don't know when to get up in the morning. I don't know when to go to bed. So, Lord, would you help me dress appropriately? Would you teach me that? And God says, you know something? I like that. There's a young girl that can be used of God because their attitude is right before God. And they come and they say, I'm too stupid. I don't even know what kind of clothes to wear, Lord. Would you show me? And God brings their mother into their life. God can do that. And the girl says, Mom, what would you wear? And mother, if you've got your head screwed on right, you would say, you know something? This is what you should wear. You know, it's really sad when mothers want to relive their lives through their daughters and dress like they would like to dress, but they're too, I don't know, you can fill in the blank. It wouldn't look good on them. I'll just leave it at that. But I could live my fantasy through my daughter and turn her into something that shouldn't be. You with me on that? What God wants is our hearts. And what that involves with your heart is this. He wants an attitude that says, I want what you want for me. God said that David was a man after his own heart. It wasn't because of what David did. It was because of that attitude that he had. Well, I better get going here. I've just got a few minutes left. The problem, we don't see Christ. It's just not enough. And that's the problem that we all have. Is Christ enough? Oh, you just have Christ and Him alone? Yeah. Well, you know, we have Christ plus. Here's what we do. And this is what we do. And so, this is the thing that Paul is against. The Judaizers, the people that came out of that, they would say, well, yeah, you have Christ, that's good, but your services have to be run like this. The others say, well, you got Christ, but you still need to get back in the world. And then when you jump over to verse 23, it says this, or 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now we're going to have dietary laws. And we're going to tell you what you can eat, what you can drink, and what you can't. And we're going to have a whole list of that. And we're going to judge your spirituality on what you eat. You know, that just drove Jesus nuts. You know what he said? He said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. Because what goes into a man's mouth gets flushed down the toilet. It's what comes out of his heart. That's where defilement is. Well, verse 19, let's take a quick look at this and say, if we don't grow through those three types of legalisms, then what is the normal growth pattern? And Paul, in verse 19, very briefly explains it to us. And he says this, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And so what we have is the source of growth, the means of growth, or the subject of growth, the means of growth, and the results of growth. Now, the source of growth is this right here. From whom? The head. All growth comes through and from Jesus Christ. It doesn't come because of the activities that we get involved with. I just went to a conference and they had some very beautiful music. But when they really wanted to get sanctimonious, you know what they did? They sang a cappella. And there's nothing wrong with that. Every once in a while, it's kind of nice, isn't it? Just shut the piano down and we'll just sing a cappella. And don't you just feel closer to God? Don't you? Well, if you do, you shouldn't. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ whether the piano's playing or not. Does that make sense? And shutting the piano down does not make God any bigger part of you. And I don't think where we were at, that's what they were thinking. But it just creates a lot of atmosphere. But I couldn't help but think, you know something? When you're in places like this and the atmosphere is just right and the lights went down in certain areas and the lights come back in certain areas, it's just like, wow, man, this is where you can really grow spiritually, because we got somebody on the light panel that really knows how to work lights. I'm trying to be a little extreme to get the point here. Are you getting the point? I'm not against adjusting the lights. That's not the point. The point is that is not the source of our growth, is not in our atmosphere. It's from the head, Jesus Christ. And the subject of growth is this. It's the whole body of Christ, not just an elect few. We are all to be growing in grace. And the means of grace is through the joints and bands. Now, here's a question. What are the joints and bands? And for that, just turn back to the book of Ephesians, and we'll see if there's any other texts that talk about that, that we can put a little bit of meaning on what are joints and bands. So Ephesians chapter 4. And earlier in 4, and I'll pick it up in verse 11, and before that he talks about he gives gifts unto men. And then verse 11 he describes some. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And I believe all of these gifts right here, except for the apostles and prophets, are still in force today. The apostles were the foundation layers of the church. The foundation has been laid. That gift died with them. Prophets were used for God to give us the Word of God before it was written down. You got that? Once we have the text, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We don't need more prophecy, folks. You've got all the prophecy that you need right here. And Peter says that. Listen, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And we call it the Bible. The word Bible is not found in the Bible. You know what's found in the Bible? The Word of God. The Scripture. That's the word that's used. The word Bible means book of books. And it sure is a good word, isn't it? The Bible, or the Word of God, is the book of books. Translate that, Bible. And you've got the book of books right in your hand. Let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 4. These gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying. Edifying means the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And this isn't personal faith. This is doctrine right here. Wherever you find an article before the word faith, it's not talking about your personal faith. It's talking about that group of doctrine that you believe. Be defenders of the faith. Okay? I think we have that. It's doctrine that builds unity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. What do you know about Jesus Christ? Unto a perfect, and the idea of perfect there is complete. And we've looked at this word before. It doesn't mean sinless perfection or that you're absolutely perfect. What it means is this: you've grown up and you're mature. You with me? And that's the goal. And unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this never ends. We'll never be 100% like Christ, but that's the goal, that we henceforth, verse 14, be no more children. We're growing up, we're men, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And we all have examples of this when we look. I can remember we were once on vacation, and if any of you are Amish this morning, I more power to you. Okay. But we were visiting the Black Hills, and here, and I don't know if any of you have been to the Black Hills in the summertime, but I'll tell you what, it can get hot out there. And we're there, and we're in t-shirts with sun hats on, and this van load of Amish men get out of this van, and they are dressed in black wool with black hats. And they walk up, and they just looked at all the tourists. And we weren't the only ones around. And you could just feel the pride that they had in the way they dressed compared to these degenerate tourists. It just oozed out of them. You with me on that? In fact, you look at the Amish, and we're sitting there saying, man, look at all these degenerate tourists. Do you have a black hat for me? You know, I want to dress in black now, because I want to be like them. Because, man, they look good. And they're not bothered. In fact, did they even get an exemption for Obamacare? I don't know. Do they? I don't know. Let's be Amish. Look at their lifestyle. Look at those guys. Then you turn on the cable TV and there's gangster Amish or something. It's like, what is this? Anyway, listen, folks. The problem isn't with wearing a black hat. The problem is you have a sin nature. And you can't change that by changing clothes. Only Jesus Christ can change that. And I'm not, my goal is not to go to Amish and tell them to put on light-colored clothes in the summertime. That is not my goal. They can wear any kind of clothes they want, but our goal should be this. Do you know Jesus Christ? Keep your hat on. Keep your black shirt on. Stay on your horse. Do you know Jesus Christ? And if you know Jesus Christ, you can be riding in a buggy or driving in a car or riding on a motorcycle. And if you know Jesus Christ, you have life. Isn't that good news? That is good news. And yet, we are just constantly, oh, if we could be like them. Oh, they really have it. And one of the things that kind of gets you, and it's not because we're just small and humble in our use of the word, but the praise that goes to the bigger churches that were at this conference, and I know they didn't mean anything by it, but you know this church really does it right. Oh, do they? What do they do? What do they do that's so right? Why, they just have programs and they just really do it right. And I'll tell you, the church that we had, they did it right. They had TV cameras around. They had that big boom. You know what I mean? That the boom goes up and down. And they focus in on you. And man, they were fading in and out. And they did things right. The lights are working. Whoever was on their soundboard, Mike, we could send you there for lessons. Because they did it right. But you know what? That is not the source of spiritual growth. That's the point I'm making. The point is this. And let's read on. I got sidetracked right here. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You need to hear the truth, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which, listen, every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What this passage is saying is this: God gave us all gifts, and if we exercise those gifts that He gave us, the result will be, we'll all grow. We'll all grow. And while some commentators have said, well, the joints there, that just applies to the teaching, the teacher's part, because that's what was mentioned, pastor, teachers, etc., etc. I think the context is bigger than that. I think you can supply salve. You believe that? You can encourage people. That just isn't my job. That's all of our jobs. We all have gifts. And we can all be used to build the body. And what is the point? What is the result of growth? That it's Christ's likeness. And that unity comes from the truth of Christ. Look what it says in verse 15 again. But speaking the truth in love. People need the truth. And the result of growing is a people. And whether it's a local church or the whole universal body of Christ, growth means this, that the character of Jesus Christ becomes more and more clear. The Bible tells us that God is love. The Bible tells us that God forgives. The Bible tells us God is kind. That He's not contentious. How about you? Well, that doesn't apply to me. My personality, I'm just kind of I just grate on people. Yeah, I guess I do. I just grate on people. That's just my personality. So God, just as I am, this is what I am. But you know something? God wants to change us to become more like Him. So we speak the truth in love. That's what He wants. Our time is up. So instead of going into asceticism, I'll just stop right there. With Christ's likeness. Food for thought, you guys? You have something to think about? It's not just about you. It's about all of us. And it's how can you supply and help build up other people in the body of Christ. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it indeed is a more sure word of prophecy. And we just pray that as we would live our lives from day to day, that we would just come to understand that our spiritual growth, just like our salvation, never comes from what we can do, never comes from the atmosphere that we can create, but it comes by your grace through faith. And we pray that we would never forget that simple principle. And as Paul has already told us in this passage, that we live the Christian life the same way we got saved. We pray that we would be humble, that we would recognize that God has provided everything we need in Christ. We pray that we'd be satisfied on a personal level with what we have in Christ. We thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.